Okay, the remainder of Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Remember that chapters 10, 11, and 12, it was all one message that the angel brought to the prophet Daniel as he was standing by the river. And interestingly enough, this begins by the river and it ends by the same river as the angels are declaring this message, bringing this message to Daniel. And back in chapter 10, verse 14, the angel told him, he says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So he's talking about something in the very distant future. And this is the one point that I wanted to make tonight, and I won't belabor it, very short, but many times, probably more than a half dozen times since we've been studying Daniel, I've talked about how we have to be able to separate the church from Israel when we're reading the Word. They both have, or both play distinct roles in God's plan. And unfortunately, the lines have been blurred in recent times by people, I'll just say people within the liberal church that choose to do so. And if we cannot make that distinction between Israel and the church, then we will not understand critical passages in the Bible, and more specifically, passages in the New Testament. I've said it before, Daniel's a key to the book of Revelation. It's a key to many things. And I, in studying this, I have really seen things just in this last chapter that I had never seen before. And I've been through the book of Daniel before. So again, I said I won't belabor the point, but I want to make the point. And this isn't my engineering or a man's engineering or somebody who wrote a commentary. This is literally the Bible being its own commentary regarding Israel and the church and making that clear distinction between the two. This is the example. The 24th chapter of Matthew is a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. The place is the Mount of Olives. The topic of conversation, the last days. The text tells us the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Take heed, Jesus said. The word is blapo, and it's a verb, or it's an action word, meaning action on our part, and it means to discern something mentally, to observe it, to perceive, to discover, to understand, to turn our thoughts to or to direct our minds, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully, to examine. And that's a lot of stuff to do. But direct our minds to what is the question, or observe what? What is it that Jesus was telling us to look at, to examine and weigh so carefully? The answer is the Word. And in those gospel passages, now known as the Olivet Discourse, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through 50 more consecutive verses, we see Jesus. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives and he's looking back across the Kidron Valley. The view at that time was of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. He could see the Eastern Gate, and at that time, the temple itself stood as a backdrop for all that Jesus was going to tell the disciples in answer to their question, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Mark's gospel account tells us it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew that came to Jesus that day, and that Jesus gave them many specifics regarding the end times. And if we are to rightly divide that extensive teaching on last things, we have to understand that some of those 51 verses are written to the church, to you and to I, while part is addressed to Israel during the tribulation period. How can we know the difference? How can I know when Jesus is speaking to the church or when his words are directed to Israel. How do we divide timelines and events Jesus shared with them that day on the Mount? The answer is found in Daniel, and it's found in Ezekiel, and in all the prophets speaking from the Old Testament to us today, shining a light on the keys or on the answers to the questions. Jesus told the disciples that day, with the temple just across the valley, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand," Jesus instructed, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus had warned, "Take heed that no one deceive you." He said, or he inferred, that we need to examine and to weigh things carefully. I bring this up because it all through the book of Daniel, I've seen this, but I haven't seen it. And I said, there has to be a way for us to discern what is for the church and what is for Israel. When you read those passages, for example, in Matthew 24 or Luke 21, it's all together, yet it's separate because he's speaking to different audiences. And if we can't discern those things, then we won't understand what he's saying. And so, as I was going through this chapter, chapter 12, I saw it for the first time, and I said, these are the most perfect examples, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus spoke to both the church, which was future at that time, and also speaking to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. But we left off in chapter 11, verse 36, and that's exactly where we'll pick up. Verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." Now remember now, we've now transitioned from historical events. Before we were looking at history. It was prophecy when it was given to Daniel, but it's all history to us because it was 2,500 years ago. We were looking at the reign of terror brought about by Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, and his abomination of desolation in the temple at that time. It was a foreshadow of another abomination that would occur in the tribulation temple. Now we transition to prophecy yet to be fulfilled. From here on in, we're looking at the future. We see the emergence of the Antichrist and the events of the tribulation. 2,500 years ago, the angel gave Daniel a profile, so to speak, a profile of a person. And it was this satanic figure that we refer to, that we call the Antichrist. Verses 37 through 39. "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." Verse 39. "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Okay, this verse is talking specifically about this person, the Antichrist, this satanic figure. And it begins by saying, he doesn't regard or acknowledge the God of his fathers. That, and if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the word God there is capitalized, and that's because the word used for God here is Elohim. The same word used for God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So it seems to suggest to us that this Antichrist is an Israeli, someone who's Jewish. But it doesn't conclusively say that, because when you consider this, we might say, well, what's to say that he's not a Catholic? Because the Catholics, even though they have many doctrines that we disagree with, many doctrines that we say are errant teaching, they still believe in the Trinity. And they believe in God the Father, they believe in Jesus' atoning death, and they believe in the Holy Spirit. So it could be a Roman or a European. It could be somebody who does not regard the God of his fathers. However, my personal opinion, I believe it's talking about a Jewish person. It also says that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of woman. This seems to me, and to many commentators, not just myself, that this suggests that he is very likely a homosexual. And it's interesting, it's an interesting point, because just in the past, maybe 10 years or so, maybe not even that, we've seen the rise of this militancy within the homosexual community. We've seen this rise of militancy within the community of perversion, if I can use that as an expression. And it's really overwhelmed the world. Just this week, Ireland voted to legalize homosexual marriage in the country, nationally. And it won by a pretty good majority. And it's because people look at it and they go, but what's the harm? What's wrong? And another reason that we might say that he is possibly a homosexual, and there's a high probability, is because it goes on to say that the desire of women, and that could also mean that he's anti-procreation. You know, anti-Christ means anti. It means he's opposed to God in every way. And he's going to corrupt what God has ordained as good. He's going to stand in opposition and be opposed to all of it. And he's that way already. The Antichrist, we don't know who that is. We don't know if he's even born and walking on the earth today. But we know from the Apostle John that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is in the earth. And so that's why these things are accepted, because people look at it and they say, but it's okay. We're bombarded with it on TV. You watch a TV show that has nothing to do with homosexuality, and somewhere in the script, they'll put it in there. Even shows that they seem harmless, or shows that are really good. We watch a British show that has a lot of historical accuracy in it, and that's why I like it. It's in, you know, it goes back into the pre-World War I and up past the First World War, and I enjoy watching it for that very reason, because it's done so well. But even in that, they have put that little trace of homosexuality, because the prince of the power of the air is in control of that, and he wants us to be exposed to it, and he wants us to accept it. So that's another reason that we think possibly that he will be a homosexual. And also, we look at the treatment of women in religions. Religions, you know, remember, that's, you know, man's attempt to reach a holy God. It's not relationship. It's not, you know, God reaching down to us through Jesus Christ, the only name by which a man can be saved. Religion is man's doing. It's man's institution. And probably the best example today of religions and their horrific treatment of women is Islam. I mean, the burqas and the religious police and beating women and how they're... And it is not just Islam. There are other religious institutions, I guess we could say, on the earth today that treat women the same way. And it seems like it's always been that way. And just from a personal perspective, my thought has always been, and I've shared this with people before, and I'm saying again, I'm qualifying this as my opinion, but I think that Satan has even more hatred and animosity towards women than he does towards men. Not that he doesn't hate all of us, but I think he hates women even more, because God's plan, it was through a woman that the Messiah came. He doesn't like women. And we see the evidence of it in these religious institutions. And he's what makes up these institutions. He is what Islam is. He is what Hinduism is. He's with all these false religions and cults that bring people to destruction. He's behind it. So, and it says he doesn't regard any god. He exalts himself above everything. Remember that Lucifer proclaimed, "I will be like God." On to verse 38. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. 39. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and with pleasant things. The Antichrist comes in through trickery and deceit. He's a smooth talking figure of a man with promises of peace, but in truth he's all about conquering. He regards no god, yet he does in truth, as the scripture says, regard a god, and that's the god of fortresses. The Bible tells us he shall honor a god of fortresses, in other words, military might. He comes in peacefully, but he's really all about military might and conquering. That's what he's all about. And military might and conquering people, waging war, cost money. It takes treasure to wage war. Look at America today. Look at the United States. Look at our deficit that we have. We've gone into unimaginable debt waging war. The Antichrist will recognize it takes military might and the money to run the machine to rule over the masses. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. That's for his gain to run his machine, his military machine. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Well, the king of the south shall attack him. Most likely, that's a reference to Egypt. Time-wise, it's probably about the midpoint of the tribulation, and peace at that point in time is going to be the very last thing someone will find on the face of the earth. This is another point where I might take the opportunity to point out, we talk about the liberal church and about their inability to rightly divide the word, and looking at things like replacement theology, where they say the church has replaced Israel. Not so, not true. But they also say that, and they have a plan. They have a global peace plan that they're going to bring in peace. They're going to usher in the kingdom. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says war. Revelation is not a time of peace. Maybe the first part of it is, but not the last 3.5 years. Also, the king of the north that it mentions here is possibly Russia. It is possibly that Russia has regrouped after its defeat in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, where we see that Russia and its confederate nations, Persia, Iran, have come against Israel, and they're defeated. And I can't remember exactly what the passage says, but I think it says that all of them, except for like 1/6 or 1/5 of them, are slain, this Russian army and the Confederacy, when they come against Israel. And so it's possibly that they've regrouped now. It's three and a half years later, and maybe they've re-equipped themselves and they're coming for another foray into Israel. And I'd never thought about that before. I'd never really understood how to separate those two events. But it probably is two events, and it's possibly the same people. It's possibly Russia again. I was reading a commentary that John Corson wrote, and that was one of his suggestions. He said, I don't know that this is the case, but that is in fact a possibility. It's a plausible explanation. Another plausible explanation is that the area north of Israel, the northern region above Syria going up towards Russia, that may serve in the tribulation period as a domain for the Antichrist. If that's the case, it's plausible, because it would mirror the events of the days of Antiochus Epiphanes that foreshadowed the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in the gospel accounts when he made reference to Daniel. The bottom line is, we have a general outline of these things, but specifics are not available to us as to the exact identification of these kings during the tribulation period. But things are beginning to unravel at this point for the Antichrist. From the north and the south, he's forced to defend against those armies, and he's troubled by news from the east, news of a very big army coming his way. Revelation chapter 9 says, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." Well, we might say to the Apostle John today, who recorded this in the book of Revelation, "John, are you sure 200 million? John says, "I heard the number of them." Well, China has boasted for some time that they have the capacity and the capability to field an army of 200 million people, back from the 1960s. And of course, China has been flexing its muscles in the Pacific now aggressively for the last couple of years, actually a lot in the last couple of months. So at this point, this midway point in the tribulation, things are really unraveling for the Antichrist. Chapter 11, verses 41 through 45. "He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels." Interestingly enough, back in Ezekiel again, we see that war in chapters 38 and 39. The Libyans and the Ethiopians are some of the nations that are mentioned that come against Israel at that time. And that particular war will probably be right about the onset of the tribulation. Verse 44. "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Well, verse 45 concludes with that he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Well, he's troubled by the news of what's coming, these armies that are coming, and he's having to contend with armies to the north and the south of him. And it says now that he plants his headquarters in a valley. And I don't know for sure if this is the location, but I would think that this fits in Revelation, and that is that it says between the sea and Jerusalem. I would guess that that is a valley called Megiddo. That's where Armageddon takes place. Now that valley, Jerusalem is south of that, and Megiddo is north. But you could make the case that if you moved in between the two of them, you would be in between Jerusalem and the sea at that point. These verses close out chapter 11. At this point in the tribulation, the earth is embroiled in war. Wholesale slaughter is taking place as judgment is poured out on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And of course, in our case, the church has long since been raptured. It's safe in heaven with Jesus. And many have come to belief in Jesus in the tribulation, which we refer to as the tribulation saints. Now, as we turn to chapter 12, which closes the book of Daniel, we'll see the Antichrist turn his fury full force on Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This is my favorite verse in the whole book of Daniel, because up until now, the Antichrist is just wrecking, Satan is just wrecking havoc on the earth and on the Jewish people. He's had it his way. But here it says in verse 1, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book." Well, verse 1 identifies the time as the great tribulation. And it's really a fascinating verse when you consider that it says that Michael shall stand up. You know, only two angels are named in the Bible. One's Michael, the other is Gabriel. And as much as the Bible indicates there's a structure in the realm of the fallen angels, So it seems to be the case with those who remain faithful, where a rank structure exists, and Michael is linked to Israel as literally watching over Israel. And in this verse, Michael stands up. The great prince, the word says, who stands watch over the sons of your people, the verse declares. It's exciting to me because we see in the closing verses of chapter 11, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. You know, you read it and you say, okay, you've had it your way up to this point. You're terrorizing them, you're annihilating them. But Michael just stood up, signaling a change is about to take place. At this point, we know what's happening on the earth, but what about what's happening in heaven? The answer is found in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, it's an interesting thing to me, just kind of a side note. I've never understood why it is. I mean, I know God has his perfect plan, but I've never understood why he allows the devil to walk around in heaven and to come before him and to talk to him and to accuse the brethren. I don't understand that. But he does, and we know from the book of Job. I mean, I think it's in the second chapter of Job where the sons of God present themselves before God, before the throne, and the devil's in there with them. He just like shows up, and God asks him, he goes, where have you been? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. He knows exactly where he's been. And he says, well, I've been walking, you know, to and fro on the earth, up and down. And that's when he says, have you considered my servant Job? So we know that he has access to heaven, but that just ended at this point. And so this chapter 12 in Revelation, it sheds light on chapter 12 of Daniel and vice versa. We can tell here that we're in the middle of the tribulation, that the church is in heaven with Jesus, the world is going through judgment, and Satan has just been thrown out of heaven. He's come down to the earth having great wrath, and he turns most of that wrath, that anger, that hatred on the Jews and Israel. This is, when you consider it, this is really Satan's last opportunity to go after Israel. It's his last opportunity to go after the Jews like he's done from the beginning, because he recognizes it is Israel and the Jews that God has ordained to accomplish his purposes throughout time. And as much as he is persecuting the Jews and the tribulation believers, he is kicked out of heaven for good. No longer can he accuse us. No longer can he accuse the brethren, and no longer does he have access to heaven. Chapter 12, verse 1 continues, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Speaking of the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book. By virtue of a miracle, a remnant of Jews will be delivered from the wrath of the Antichrist, and they'll be led into the wilderness, possibly the rock city of Petra in present-day Jordan, where they will be protected from Satan and the Antichrist. Now, these are believers, as is indicated by the verse, everyone who is found written in the book. Here we see a promise fulfilled as God preserves his people. Despite the terror of that time, deliverance is assured. No matter how great the attack is against the Jewish people, God has promised to preserve them. He will never break his promise to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. That's taken from Genesis chapter 17. So Israel as a nation will go into the millennium, into the millennial kingdom, known as a people who trust Jesus as their Messiah. When I saw that, my first thought was, I wish that America, if there's anything left at that point in time, could be known as a nation such as that. Because the nations will be judged, we'll see here in a minute. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The meaning here is really just exactly what it says. It's very literal. The Bible clearly teaches that there are two resurrections, one for the saved and one for the unsaved. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That really struck me too when it says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. When I think about how Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He said that his sheep hear his voice and if they follow him. And because they know his voice, they won't follow another. And he says that he knows his sheep. And I just thought that was kind of interesting. He says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They'll hear the voice of Jesus. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Also, another verse, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, he says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, this is a promise that applies, it says, to all the wise and to all those who turn many to righteousness from the beginning of time. It can have a dual meaning. It may be that it has a more specific application to the 144,000 evangelists, the Jewish evangelists during the tribulation period, that 12,000 from each tribe that are on the earth during that tribulation period. But also, the brightness of God's wise ones and those who turn many to righteousness will last forever. It could just be people who witness and who pray for the salvation of others. And when you read this, it's something that says that it isn't fading, that it's something that's going to endure. Something that's going to endure more than anything else that we would ever put our effort into. And it really kind of gives you, or places a renewed emphasis on praying for people that are lost. And that's something that's even better. You know, you watch TV or you hear the radio today. I hear it a lot because I'm driving and I hear, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold, buy silver. And you go, wow, so is that really a good investment? The Bible says that this is something that will never fade, that it's something that will endure forever, turning people to righteousness. Verse 4, But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We covered a lot of this. I think it was last time we met, or it might have been the time before, in chapter 11, talking about Daniel, who questioned, and he was told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Shut up the words and seal the book, it really implies that the words should be kept safely until the time when they're needed, or when the time when they become, for lack of a better term, maybe relevant because of the time. And the book has been sealed up to this point. But over about the last 100, 190, 200 years, there have been a lot of believers, a lot of Christian apologists, theologians, whatever you want to call them, guys who study the Bible, men and women who study their Bible, who have really had a renewed interest in prophecy going back a couple hundred years. And you can find the writings of these people. I'm not going to name all the names. There was a number of them that I found that were really looking at the book of Daniel and unlocking the secrets to Daniel, and seeing that Revelation and Daniel were companion books in many ways. And so now, here we are, and this is one, I quoted this, I found this one, I'll just quote this one from David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. He quotes Adam Clark in 1825, the year 1825, who wrote, "We must wait till the time of the end, and this, it appears from the following calculations, will not arrive before the 20th century." So, well, we're beyond that now. We here see the reason why these prophecies are at present so imperfectly understood. God has sealed them. That was in 1825. That's what, 180, 190 years ago. A lot's happened in 180 or 190 years, and the biggest thing of all is Israel's back in the land, and they're a nation, and God's preserved them through, what, half a dozen wars where they've tried to eradicate them, and Satan's behind that, but they're still there. So the book is being unlocked. And another point that I think we talked about it before was that when the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos and he received Revelation at the very end, he didn't tell him, "John, seal up the book until the time of the end." He said, "Unseal the book," or "Don't seal the book. People need to hear this, and people need to know this, and people need to study this and understand it and see it, because the time," he says, "is at hand." So we know that we are living in those last days. The verse also says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." There's a lot written about this also. A lot of people say that the "many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase" has to do with travel today and the differences in, you know, how small our world really is, communication-wise, and air travel, and just things have changed so much in the last 50 years to what they are today. And that could be valid. I mean, this again could have like a dual meaning. But also, there are many who believe that this "knowledge shall increase" has to do with knowledge of prophecy and a renewed interest in prophecy. And that's possible too, because you think about it, going back, say, 200 years ago or 300 years ago when they were reading their Bibles, and I'm sure there was a lot of Bible readers back then, they didn't know. I mean, how could it have made sense? You have to have something to look at in order to, you have to have the key to unlock it, something that will shine light on some of this. And today, it's not difficult to us because we're seeing it, because we actually are in that time period of the end. Verses 5 through 7. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Well, just a couple of quick points here. The time and half of times we know is 3.5 years. We know it's 42.5 months. But the other thing here that I think is really important, and I'll just want to qualify this. This, again, is my personal opinion. But I've wondered why the Jewish people have to be trampled on again in the tribulation. And it says, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. It's at a point where things are hopeless. It's at a point when you read the word, you look at it and you go, they're going to see no way out, that there's no rescue, there's no hope. But there is hope. And I think that that's the point, that I think that the Lord takes them to that point. There's a time when he's going to cut it off. It's not that Satan's going to run wild and rampant for as long as he wants. There is that time when the Lord says, that's it, no more. But I think that he wants them to reach that point to where they just literally submit. And they recognize that the same as we have to recognize as believers, that he's our hope, that he's our rescue, he's our remedy, and nothing else. Lastly, we looked at, did I go to the very last verses? I may not have. No. Verses 8 through 13. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Well, again, a couple of things, and we'll go backwards to forwards here. The last verse, verse 13, the last verse of the of chapter 12, he says, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel, as we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, he's very perplexed. He doesn't understand this stuff. Who could? I mean, he's seeing all this. These angels are presenting all this to him. And I'm sure it was terrifying. But he wasn't left that way, because he was told and assured by the angel that this is way in the distant future. And you go your way, for you shall rest, meaning you're going to die on the earth. But he's given that promise of resurrection to life, and that he will arise to his inheritance at the end of days. And interestingly, there are some commentators who say this is not just a picture of his resurrection in the end, but it's also a resurrection, because it speaks of his portion also, a resurrection to his portion, his family's land grant, so to speak, the deed in Israel, in the millennial kingdom. And I thought that was kind of neat too. The other thing you may have noticed, he says, the passage says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. You must have noticed that then in the very next sentence it says 1,335 days. Well, there's a discrepancy there. There's 45 days added on. What's that for? I have no idea. And I have not found a commentator who really has any idea other than suggestions. And the suggestion is that is a period of time for the judgment of the nations as they come to enter into the millennial kingdom. So there's a lot of things here that, as you go through, things that we can understand now, but there are things that we don't understand. I mentioned previously that the first half of the tribulation period, there's really nothing written about it. I mean, Satan comes in, we think, as the Antichrist comes in as a peaceful guy, and he's going to bring peace to the world, you know, and probably redistribute wealth and do all these other things and make everybody happy. And then all of a sudden, 3.5 years into it, literally, he changes 180 degrees and he goes after the Jewish people, and he goes after the believers that will be on the earth at that time, the tribulation saints. And so that's one of the things. And then as we go into the final verses here, there's things that nobody really knows what they mean for sure. We know enough to know that we are truly living in those days. We're living in that time frame, but no one can say exactly when it will be. Looking at the Word and looking at the news of the day, it seems like we're drawing closer and closer every day. Christians are being marginalized, and I mentioned last time we met that I saw one of the presidential candidates, one of the guys that's running for president, he said Christianity is headed towards being illegal in this country, in America. So when it reaches that point, when it's illegal in America, then that's pretty much the end. There's not going to be another country like America with the freedoms that we have. So anyway, Father, thank you, Lord, for Daniel, the book of Daniel, Lord. Thank you for the things that we can understand, Lord. And Lord, for those things that we can't, I'm convinced, Lord, that I'm persuaded, Lord, that by reading and studying your word, Lord, over and over again, closely examining those things, Lord, as you've told us that we need to do, Lord, that we can come to understand those other things as you allow it, Lord, as time goes on. And so we thank you for the book of Daniel, Lord. We thank you for him, Lord, for his faithfulness, for the things that he's shown us, the praying man that he was, Lord. And also, Lord, for the miracles, Lord. So many times you delivered him, Lord, literally from the jaws of death. And it's recorded in the pages of your word, and we just thank you for it. Such an encouragement. And, Lord, I thank you that that I was allowed, Lord, to teach through this book, Lord, to facilitate this study. And it's a privilege for me. And I just pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, I was able to do it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.